Chapter 11. Second Samuel chapter 11. Beginning at verse 1, we're going to read a fair bit of this chapter together. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and tomorrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Verse 26, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, last night, we're continuing in some of these studies in 2 Samuel about David. And last night, we looked at chapter 17 and pointed out from Psalm 23 maybe some similarities in what was written by David in Psalm 23 and what happened to him in 2 Samuel 17. The day that a shepherd needed a shepherd. The day that a shepherd needed a shepherd. Now, just for a few moments, I want you to think about the day that a warrior put down his armor. Or the day that Goliath defeated David. It's hard to put into words just how successful David had become by the time we get to 2 Samuel 11. He's at an all-time high. He's fresh off a series of great victories on the battlefield. He has reached the peak, really, of public admiration within his own nation and even outside of his own nation. He has wealth. He has incredible power. He has unquestioned authority. He has achieved remarkable fame. Someone has described David's life like an arrow shot from a bow. You know, it goes up and it goes up and it goes up fast. And then it comes down fast. And that's what we see when we come into chapter 11. When we read this chapter, and we just did, we can hardly believe that this is the same man who with great integrity spared Saul's life on more than one occasion. We can hardly believe that this is the same man who with great tenderness and really Christ-likeness brought Mephibosheth in to sit at his table. This one who was connected with the family of that man Saul that sought to take his life. We can hardly believe that this is the man who with great honor served as the world's greatest monarch at that time. Honor, tenderness, integrity. Is there any of that in chapter 11? Well, actually there is. But it's not David that's displaying it. It's actually the one that David is seeking to destroy. The chapter begins by giving us first an unusual detail in verse 1. Verse 1, there's nothing unusual about the beginning of the verse. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings went forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants in Israel. They destroyed the children of Ammon, and they besieged Rabbah. That had been happening. He's gaining territory for the kingdom. It's expanding. But then there's this unusual detail at the end of verse 1. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. David stayed in Jerusalem. He's not with Joab. He's not with his captains. He's not with his soldiers. He's not with any of those within his army. Only one reason that I can think that that detail is shared with us is because it was so unusual. David should have been on the battlefield. Instead, he was in the bedroom. He had taken off his armor, and he was consequently unprotected. He may have conquered Goliath, you know, the physical giant, but he was no match for his own lusts, which conquered him. This was the day that Goliath defeated David. Now, there's a good practical lesson for us all here. Ephesians 6 reminds us that we are in a spiritual battle, and that we are instructed to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes or the strategies of the devil. And further, that ye may be able to resist in the evil day. The Christian, listen, you're a Christian. It's a wonderful thing. Now you're a warrior. Now you are in a battle. Before you were not. Things you were able, you did whatever you wanted. You didn't have the conscience like you have now. Well, you had the conscience, but it didn't bother you like it does now. And suddenly you enter into an arena of conflict where there are real forces at work. God wants you to be something for him. The devil wants you to be, well, he doesn't want you to be something for God. And so now the tempting comes, the testings come, and there's struggle. And sometimes we're like David here in this chapter. The armor's just, we don't even know where it is. We put it down somewhere. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is gathering dust on the shelf. And we are unprotected from the evil day, which is just around the bend. David remained behind in Jerusalem, and his evil day came. The devil caught him off guard. He should have been on the battlefield. Instead, he was in the bedroom. Now, Eastern monarchs frequently built their bedchambers on the second story of the palace, and they would have a door that would open out onto what you might call a patio roof. And I try to imagine what it was, what David was doing. It says he was in, he got up from bed at eventide. You know, he's taking an afternoon nap. He's got time to kill, right? He's not out fighting like his soldiers are. I think I'll take a nap. And so he gets up from his nap and rubs the crust out of his eyes, and he steps out onto his patio roof, and he begins to look around to see. Maybe he's thinking about his troops. Wonder how things are going out there. Eventually, as he wanders out onto that patio roof, he sees something. And now we move from considering this unusual detail that's mentioned in the text to an unexpected temptation. An unexpected temptation. Verse 2 says, "And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." It was unexpected. Now, by the way, when the Bible uses the word "very," there's a reason. Okay, she was very beautiful. Now, that does not excuse David in the very least for what he did, but I just want you to think about Bathsheba for a minute. You think Bathsheba knew where David was? Come on. You think she knew? Who didn't know where David was? Do you think that she knew that his roof was just right over in that direction? Of course she did. And do you think she may... You see, what she was doing really lacked in the usual expected Hebrew modesty. And she's out on... She's washing herself. David steps out onto the patio roof, and he's looking at, and suddenly, an unexpected temptation. He sees this woman. I want you to think again about Bathsheba's role in all this. Her husband had been away in battle for a long time, and here she is. She's alone. She's by herself. See, it's not just enough to avoid sin ourselves. The New Testament in particular insists that we must ensure that we don't become a stumbling block to other people, right? Romans chapter 14. Yes, if David had gone to war, he would not have seen her. But if she had thought seriously about her action, she would not have put temptation in his path. So there's something for both of us here. Now, there's going to be a lot in this about that's directed to the men. But I can't leave out the women either. So, first, brethren, don't put yourself into a situation where you have a lot of time on your hands and there's nobody else around. Some of you already know that is like big time danger, right? You know. Don't put yourself in a situation where you have plenty of time on your hands. You say, "Well, I'm glad that's not me." If that's not you, good for you. It is other people. Plenty of time on your hands, and there's nobody else around. Listen, it could be an actual woman, it could be a virtual woman, and quite honestly, I'm not sure which is the most dangerous. And, sisters, please don't put men in a situation where they can see what they shouldn't see, right? Well, I worked in downtown Charlotte for a few years, okay? There's plenty of stuff, plenty of things you can't help seeing. You know, it's nice to be able to come to a company like this today. And it's a safe place for a man's eyes. I hope sisters will think about that. Am I dressing in a way that it's safe for the eyes of other people, for the eyes of men? Well, I'll keep going. Now, at this point, what's happened is just a look, right? And David, in a sense, he couldn't help the first glance. He's walking out on the patio roof, and he sees a beautiful woman washing herself. But once he had seen her, he could have done the honorable thing. He could have turned away. He was not as Job, who said, "I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" Now, that's King James language. I'll give you I don't know if it's a David Peterson verse. I think it's the CEV, Contemporary English Version. It's on all your ESORD programs, right? I like the way it says it. Here's what it says. "I promised myself never to stare with desire at a young woman." Well, will you take that up today? I promised myself never to stare with desire at a young woman, at a woman, period. Well, he could have turned his eyes away, and he could have refused to indulge his senses. And this is where lust began. James 1, lust began to conceive. But still, Still, he couldn't have turned away, but then it becomes more difficult. Each step that you follow, now it's harder to turn back. And the hook is in. And David doesn't turn back. Instead, verse 3, it says, David sent and inquired after the woman. I imagine him snapping his fingers, and this is what he's going to do for a whole chapter. He's going to send and command and send and command. In chapter 12 and verse 1, God's going to send. God's going to send somebody. His name is Nathan. We'll get there, God willing, tomorrow in chapter 12. But hey, I want you to go find out who that woman is. Servants go, they come back, they say, we found out who it is. Who is it? In fact, they say it as a question. Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife, underline, of Uriah the Hittite, underline all of that. Why are those details given there? Well, normally in Israel, they'd give the genealogy of a person without relation to their mate, right? They would just say, this is so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. So-and-so, the daughter of so-and-so. But then, not just that. Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? In other words, David, she's married. I mean, you're married too, by the way. But they didn't know. Well, they might know a little bit what was going on. The wife. She's married. It was the first warning bell going off for David, sent from God. Don't go any further than you've gone. She's married. And not only is she married, but she's married to Uriah the Hittite. What would that have meant? He was one of David's 30 mighty men, wasn't he? In other words, one of David's most loyal men, faithful to him. Another arrow. David, do you not realize, not only is she married, she's married to somebody that's been faithful to you. Well, Uriah, well, tragically, verse 4, we read, I'm not going to get any details. You don't have to worry about reaching over and plugging your kid's ears, all right? We read verse 4, and David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her. Lust conceived and brought forth sin. You know something? David was about 50 years old when it happened, right? Samson was in his 40s when he fell in the lap of Delilah. Solomon was in his 40s when he loved many strange women. I think we've overlooked something, brethren. I think we have. And I think history's already told us that it's not the young people that we need to be constantly telling this to, but we need to hear it. I speak to my generation. We need to hear this. David, 50 years old, not too old. Don't make the mistake of thinking that temptation of this nature is only a problem for younger people. No one is too young or ever gets too old to fall. And if we shake our head in shame over David about what happened here, or anyone that does anything like that, we completely miss the warning of 1 Corinthians 10. And 12, maybe a man again who was about 50 years old when he wrote it. Paul, he says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Wedged between the words stand and fall. What's wedged between standing and falling? Taking heed. Now I have to say this. There were areas of private neglect in David's life that made him more vulnerable to this sin. That made him more vulnerable to committing it. He said, really? Yeah. Well, in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 13, we're told that David took wives and concubines. He took wives and concubines. Well, God's word was clear about that. Deuteronomy 17 forbids the multiplying of wives about kings that would come in the future, lest his heart turn away. Lest his heart would turn away from God. That's exactly what happened. David, who took another man's wife, already had many. The simple fact is that the passion of illicit relationships is not satisfied by what would have been a full harem of women. It's actually, the passion has only increased. One of the lies of our secular society is that if you just satisfy the drive, then the drive will be abated. No, it won't. The more that you get, the more that you want. The more that you feed it, the more that you desire. And it has to be more intense, and it has to be more exciting, and it has to be more explicit. That's one reason, among many, why pornography is so dangerous. Because, well, there's no doubt that it's wrong, but one of the things that makes it so dangerous, and I want you to get this, and again, not just young men. Listen, the likelihood is, I don't want to sound accusatory, it's just sad. The likelihood is, in a company this large, there are men, and you're in this. One of the reasons why it's so dangerous is because it makes you more susceptible to committing a physical, immoral act. That's one of the reasons why pornography is so dangerous. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that wrote, he was writing about temptation, and he has this telling paragraph about us when we're yielding to temptation. This is what he said. He said, "In our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames." Then he says this, "At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. It is here that everything within us rises up against the word of God." And you know what? In the middle of it all, you're very atheistic. You do not believe that what the Bible says is true. You do not believe that the Bible says, "Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." You do not believe that the Bible says there are consequences for sin. You just push it all away, and you just forget it. You become very atheistic. Well, I don't know how much of that was going through David's mind, but it brings us to our third point: an unusual detail, an unexpected temptation, and now an unthinkable discovery in verse 5. Bathsheba has slipped out into the night. No one saw her. David resumes his duties as commander in chief and king. Nobody knows. Well, somebody knows. And a few weeks later, David gets a letter from his messenger. I've got a note for you. It's from Bathsheba, daughter of Eliakim, wife of Uriah the Hittite. Thank you. Four words. I don't know if there was another four-word message that could ever rock somebody like this one did. It would only be matched by another four-word message in the next chapter, when Nathan would say, "You are the man." I know that's English, four words. Here's four words: "I am with child." Can't be happening. Listen, they couldn't go to the clinic and take care of the problem. You know what I mean? And many people sadly have done that. What am I going to do? What are we going to do? We've got to. David, why don't you just come out and just confess what you've done? This would be a good time. No, he doesn't. The devil never tips his hand and shows you how this is going to play out. He doesn't show you the cards. He doesn't tell you how it's going to end. He shows you the excitement and the passion, and that's how a lot of it is advertised. You look at the paper, you look at the billboard, you look at the banner, and there's excitement and there's passion. He never tells you about what will be a long and painful road of consequences that you're going to have to endure. When I was a teenager and in my early 20s, I'm a bit of an OCD person, I guess. So I was really into Southern gospel music, and I still love it. Is that all right?
Amen, brother.
All right. And amen from the amen man. One of the singers that I love listening to the Gaithers, I love listening to the Gaither Vocal Band, but there was Michael English. Some of you sadly don't even know who that is. I pity a younger generation. Michael English, when the Gaithers had an album, I couldn't wait to hear Michael English's songs. There was something about his voice, the control that he had over his voice. It was one of the only areas that he had control of. He writes about it in his book called The Prodigal Comes Home. He was married. He was on the road all the time, away from his family, away from his wife. Maribeth Jordan was married, one of his backup singers. And they spent a lot of time together, working together, by themselves on many occasions. And he was totally infatuated with her, and she with him. And then they were unfaithful. His story sounds a lot like 2 Samuel 11. Because then they meet, and the message comes. He gets a phone call. I'm with child, right? They take the test. They meet, they take the test. And for two agonizing minutes, they look at that little test, and it's positive, and they're stunned. And what are we going to do? And for the next 10 years, his life would spiral out of control. He's one person's life I've liked to follow. You know, as much as it spiraled out of control, God is so good. God doesn't want us to get away from him. And he will do whatever he can to bring us back to him. We looked at that in Psalm 23 last evening. But his life spiraled out of control. He got into painkillers because it helped him deal with the pain that he was feeling. And just made an absolute mess of it. That's David's life is about to spiral out of control. If he does not stop right now and say, God, I've sinned. I've done wrong. Please forgive me. And go to his wife and say the same. If he doesn't do it, things are going to spiral out of control. What's he going to do? It leads to our last point, and one that runs the rest of this, in some ways, sordid chapter. An unthinkable discovery gives way to an unspeakable cover-up. David says, I'm the commander. I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. And so he begins to send, and he begins to command. And in verse number 6, he says to Joab, he says, send me Uriah the Hittite. Wonder what he wants with him. Uriah the Hittite, he gets to go home. Yeah, we're all out here fighting the battle, and you pick him, one of your 30 best, most powerful men. He gets to come home. Well, we're all, okay. Verse 7, and when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did. Couldn't he have just asked how Joab was when David talked to Joab? He asked him how Joab did, how the people did, how the war prospered. Everything's going good, David. Everything's fine, yeah. Anything else? And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. They tell me it's a Hebrew idiom that means to spend some time at home, okay? If you washed your feet, it meant you were going to be staying for a while, right? Instead of going back out very quickly. What's David up to here? Spend some time at home. Hadn't seen Bathsheba in a while. David, well, he assumes that something is going to happen between them, and that then the child that she conceives will be thought by Uriah and everybody else to be his. So the problem solved. Pretty good thinking, isn't it? It doesn't matter how clever you are when it's sin, it's not clever. What happens? Verse 9. David did not think this would happen. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. What is he doing? I said to you, you could go to your house. Why are you not going to your house? Attempt number 2. David hears about it. Verse 10. He goes back to Uriah. He says, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house? Hear what Uriah said to him in verse 11. This was an arrow from God. He says, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. So David tries another angle. He'll wear down. He'll wear down. If he stays here long enough, he'll wear down. Verse 12, David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the next. Surely Uriah will go home. He will be with Bathsheba. Look at verse 13. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. David, in a total act of desperation, gets him drunk, encourages him to go home. Listen, Uriah drunk was more noble than David was sober. And there he is. He won't go into his house. Now, at what point? Now, it's hard for us to put ourselves into David's situation. You would think that at some point, you know, he's going to say, all right, this is madness. End the madness. Come clean with God. And he persists to cover up. Now, well, the only option here is, you know, Uriah's got to go. Got to take out Uriah. Joab. Verse 15. Joab set Uriah in the forefront, in the front line of the hottest battle, and retire from him that he may be smitten and die. So Uriah carries that actual message in his hand and walks with a death sentence. Wouldn't have ever dreamed the man he had been so faithful to would betray him like this. He's got a death sentence in his hand. He shows up, and Joab opens it up and says, you and your group, I'm sending you here to fight. Wow. That's a pretty rough area. Yeah, it's pretty rough. Out he goes. And verse 17 says, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. It wasn't just Uriah that died because of his sin. It was the servants that were with him. Don't think that your sin just affects you, please. It'll affect other people around you. I've met people, I've talked to people. It not only affected them, they lost their marriage. It destroyed their families. It destroyed their children. Well, even here, after getting this news, comes back, Uriah's dead. Rather than, he would think, David would fall before God. Dear Lord, I've killed a man. I have killed an innocent man, a faithful man. And rather than doing that, he moves right on. In fact, after a few days, seven is the period of mourning. And as soon as 7 days are up, you say, why would it? I mean, it's so see-through, isn't it? 7 days are up. He goes right to Bathsheba, whose mourning has ended. I would like for you to become my wife, and they're married. And why so quick? He's only got so much time to convince people that this child that is born was conceived after they were married, right? Now, most people can count to nine, right? 9 months, most people. But David says, I've got very little time to move, and he moves. Here's the conclusion of the account. Nothing surprising about this statement. Verse 27, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. King David, the man chosen by God to defend, to rule over, and protect his subjects, spends a whole chapter abusing them and then trying to cover it all up. Did you count David's sins? I don't want to be too much like the Pharisees that are, you know, counting and weighing and measuring. But thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. You can make an argument for some of the other commandments too. The arrow that was going up so fast and so far has peaked. And it's coming down. And it's coming down very fast. We'll talk about some of the consequences that David faced in the next section. But I want to leave us all with a word of exhortation from David's life just at this point. You know something? David was not at the mercy without any assistance from God. He was not at the mercy of just his whims and his desires and the lust of the flesh. No. And neither are you. If so, we're done, all of us. We're no match. Interesting verse in 1 Samuel 16, when David was anointed by Samuel. Verse 13 of that chapter says something about David. I don't know that you'll find it about maybe anybody else. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Remember when the judges were used of God, it would say, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And then it would have to say it again later, like with Samson. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. But with David, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. And it was the presence of the Lord that gave David victory over Goliath. It was the presence of the Lord that made David fear. It made Saul fear David. It was the presence of the Lord that gave him victory after victory as he moved and spread the kingdom's boundaries. Well, you remember what David feared after this sin when he was praying to God in Psalm 51? Do you remember what his fear was? Remember what he didn't want to have happen? He said, Psalm 51:11, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David knew he had the presence of God to help him. And so do you. So do we. And we have it in a way even more thrilling than David did. We have the indwelling Spirit of God. And without it, again, we're no match for the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have his presence to convict us, to empower, and to overcome anything that the devil brings our way. I'll end with this. It's been a bit of a, in some ways, depressing chapter. Chapter 12, it starts depressing too. It'll end better. For the first time in 47 years, the tuna were running only 30 miles off Cape Cod, and they were biting. All you needed to catch one was a sharp hook and some bait. And the rumor was that the Japanese buyers would pay you $50,000 for a nice bluefin. Well, many inexperienced fishermen headed out to sea in their small boats without any regard to coastal warnings that said, listen, this is not wise, but it looked so good, and the prospect was so satisfying to think that I could get something so great as one of these that would pay so high. Well, what they didn't realize, the problem wasn't catching the fish, it was reeling them in and pulling them aboard. And the Christiane, a 19-foot boat, capsized while doing battle with a tuna. Same day, another, I think it was a 28-footer, suffered the same fate. Same day, a 29-footer called Official Business was swamped after it hooked a 600-pound tuna. Fishermen on these boats underestimated the tremendous power of the fish that they had latched a hold of and were trying to pull in. And they didn't pull them in. They didn't pull them in. They got pulled in. And they got pulled under. That's what temptation does to us. It looks so good on the surface. Only after we hook into it do we discover its tremendous strength. And within a very short period of time, we get pulled under. That's what happened to David in 2 Samuel 11. He got pulled under. You know what? In chapter 12, God's going to pull him up. Because God's got a hook too. And that's Nathan. And he hooks into them. And he pulls them up. I'm so glad God pulls us up. We have a good God. We have a gracious God. We get away from God. He wants us to be with him. And he will do whatever he can to draw us and to bring us to himself. We'll pick up there in chapter 12 next time. May God bless his word.